go to our text in just a few moments. I remember I had this great idea when I was in sixth or seventh grade, and I don't know why I had this idea, but I decided I wanted to make my own swing. You know, I was a little bit older, and I wanted to make my own swing. We had a large tree in our front yard, and its lowest branch looked like it was strong enough to hold a person on a swing. So I thought I would go ahead and make that, and I went into the garage and found whatever rope I could, and then I cut a board that was just the right size and put holes in it and put the rope through it, and I hung my swing. And as I began to test that swing out, I quickly found out that I had not put my confidence in the right thing. The rope very quickly snapped, and I ended up on the ground. That rope was insufficient to hold my weight. It wasn't made to carry my weight. The point was, it was insufficient. And just like me putting my confidence in something that wasn't really able to carry that weight, we often put our weight, put weight in our lives on things that weren't made to carry us. We must recognize that we have no strength or sufficiency of our own in this Christian life. Perhaps the Lord, maybe in your life, has allowed you to be suffering in some way lately. Perhaps you've put a lot of time and effort into a relationship and you're feeling worn out. It's not going the way you thought it would. Maybe you've been battling a particularly troubling sin habit that you just don't feel like you're overcoming. You're not seeming to get victory. And the question this morning is, where do you turn when you're feeling defeated or worn out? What are you putting your confidence in? What are you putting your weight in? Our passage this morning, Paul is going to ask us this question. Is Christ enough? Is Christ enough? Or are you foolishly putting weight in things that cannot hold you, that were never intended to carry you? And our question is then, what are you relying on instead of Christ, instead of God? Are you relying on your spouse, friends, a favorite author, or a ministry that you're a part of? Perhaps you're feeling distracted by the busyness of life and you just kind of float along spiritually. Maybe you only seek Christ on an as-needed basis. Do you only go to him when you feel like you can't handle the circumstances he's allowed in your life? Have you minimized him? How have you minimized him in your life? Paul wants us to understand that Christ is absolutely sufficient, and you, believer, are complete in him. Let me give you a bit of a review of the book as we've been studying it. We're starting into a new section, and I just want to briefly give us an overview of what we've been covering. The first 14 verses of chapter 1 are introductory material. They're Paul giving thanks for this congregation. The second section we have just finished is a doctrinal section. Paul establishes that Christ is supreme or preeminent in verses 1:15 through chapter 2, verse 7. Now, the section that we're beginning in chapter 2, verse 8, going all the way through the rest of chapter 2, really is the main dispute. It's going to deal with the main issue that Paul wants to address in the lives of these Colossian believers. And he's addressing the false teaching that has come in among them. Paul's going to dispute what they're being taught. And there are specifically four aspects to this false teaching. The first is humanism or human philosophy, and that's going to be part of what we cover this morning. But that covers verses 8 through 15. The next aspect is legalism, and that's in verses 16 and 17. Mysticism, which includes even the worship of angels. And finally, the last section in chapter 2 deals with asceticism. This is just a monastic type of withdrawal from life. It's a false kind of humility. The difficulty, though, of this section is that Paul never really spells out exactly what the errors are. He's vague. And rather than point by point addressing everything that they are teaching, he instead states the truth positively. And he applies it to these believers. He's saying, if you know the truth, any system of error is going to collapse in the face of that truth. All of these errors are attacking, though, one specific thing, and that's the sufficiency of Christ. What I want us to see is that we need to recognize that sin isn't just doing bad things. It is trying to find life apart from God. It's centering our lives on something, on anything other than God. Christians experience spiritual fullness because they are in Christ. That union language is prominent here. And because Christ is fully God, then he is more than enough to meet your needs, to make your life worthwhile, to give you a passion and a mission for what he's called you to be. He is the believer's source of life and strength. Let's see what Paul tells us then in Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Look at verse 8 with me. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world or the elementary principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. This morning, Paul wants us to realize that we have sufficiency in Christ, and it's in Christ alone. Now, this morning, we only have 2 points that Paul makes in these verses. The first is a warning to avoid being captured by philosophy. Avoid being captured by philosophy. Verse 8 again, it says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. So he gives us a warning. And notice, first of all, that this warning is given to believers. This is a congregation of believers. And Paul's saying there's a very real danger of knowing Christ, of being introduced to the faith, of having had an experience with God, and then being distracted or led away. And Paul is saying, be careful. This danger is real. You can be led away by human wisdom. He says, beware. This first phrase means to look out. Beware. Be on guard. And Paul is commanding these believers to be careful. He says this, he's already talked about this a little bit in Colossians 2, verse 4. He says, I say this in order that no one may delude you or deceive you or mislead you with plausible or reasonable arguments. This echoes what Jesus said about the Pharisees. Matthew 7, 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. And Peter gives us a similar warning in 2 Peter 3, 17. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. So he says, beware of capture. Beware of being captured. The word translated take you captive, it's a unique word, and it's used only here in the Bible. It has the idea of someone taking control of a person, of kidnapping a victim, or leading someone away from the truth. He's saying, in essence, see to it that no one snatches you up from the flock of Christ. Now, the word is used figuratively of someone being carried away from the truth. It's a vivid term. It shows how seriously Paul regarded this danger. So Paul is saying, be on guard. Don't allow anyone or anything to carry you away from the truth. But what are we to guard our hearts against? This is a pretty serious warning, but against what? He says, be on guard against philosophy and empty deceit. Philosophy here means simply human wisdom or understanding. And it's not the type of philosophy we think about in today's context. It's not like going to a class, philosophy 101. That's not the idea. It's not answering big questions of life. The Bible has no problem with a pursuit of these type of questions. For instance, the book of Ecclesiastes is called a biblical philosophy of life. But rather, it's a more general idea. And it applies to any system of thought or ideas. For example, the Pharisees and Sadducees system of belief were called philosophies. So before we get into the description of what this looks like, we need to ask the question, what does this look like for us today? What does it mean to follow after man-centered thinking of the world? Well, in our nation and culture, I see this in my heart as a pursuit of the ideals of the American dream. You see, we're constantly bombarded with the message that we deserve to be happy. We deserve to be comfortable and secure and not in want of anything. We want guarantees that our children will have the absolute best environment to grow up in, that their safety and future is guaranteed. But are these things really the most important in this life? What are we saying is most important? What are we allowing to creep in? See, am I just spending the few years I have on this planet gathering up trinkets, collecting stuff, that someone will have to deal with once I die? Worrying about whether my family receives every bit of entertainment, toy that they want? What am I here for? Am I uncomfortable when I hear of someone forsaking personal advantages for the sake of the gospel, whether it's here or across the nations? Do I avoid being challenged to sacrifice for Christ? The question is Christ enough? Or is it Christ and my stuff? Christ and my security, my pleasure, or my comfort? Paul says, beware. Recognize the tendency in your heart. And I want you to recognize that this is the Spirit's message, not just for this Colossian congregation, but for ours as well. He put it here on purpose. What is it that God is addressing in our hearts? Let's look now at how Paul describes this philosophy. He gives us several ideas of what this looks like. First, he says it's empty deception. Paul describes this system of thought as deceptive, misleading. It carries the idea of enticement or drawing someone away. It could be translated, this phrase philosophy and empty deceit, is philosophy even empty deceit. They go together. And so the content of this philosophy, it's empty. It's hollow. There's nothing there. When you look at what it's promising and you come to the end of that, those promises are empty. It's like the facade of a grand house which remains standing when the insides have been demolished. It's also man-centered. It says, according to the traditions of men. It means it's based on human wisdom. And there's nothing wrong in and of itself with traditions. Some traditions are fine, but what we're talking about here is the principles, precepts, or rules that men have deemed as helpful or important. It's things we add to say, well, I'm spiritual because I do these things. This is the way the Jews had added to the law. Listen to how Christ addresses them in Mark chapter 7. He says, and he said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. Are you adding to your walk with Christ? Are you saying there are certain things I have to do and that makes me spiritual? The next description is, he says, it's elementary. The idea of elemental spirits is not really necessarily a focus on the spirit world. That might be what's going on here, because we see later that there's a worship of angels perhaps, but it's rather emphasizing the elementary or basic principles on which the world builds its life and thought processes. They're the ABCs of the world's view of life. I think our application already of saying the American dream for us is one of those philosophies. Materialism. Get all that you can get in this life. And the comparison is between wisdom found in this life with men as the source and the wisdom of Christ, which transcends this life. And the last way he describes it is not according to Christ. This final phrase is the most condemning. It's the most clarifying of what this philosophy really is. See, these false teachers are proclaiming a doctrine and demanding practices that do not depend on Christ. They say Christ is good, but you need to add these things. But Christ is the one in whom God is to be exclusively found. He's the one through whom the world was created and is sustained. He is the one through whom reconciliation is accomplished and the one who defeated all hostile powers. Any teaching that takes away from Christ's exclusive role is both wrong and ineffective. Nothing can be added. So Paul's warned us to avoid being carried away from Christ. Next, he wants us to understand our sufficiency in Christ. Our sufficiency in Christ. He says we are complete in him. And these next two verses give us the main reason why the Colossians must not be ensnared in this philosophy, or the answer, how to avoid it. First, he says there's fullness of deity in Christ. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So all the attributes, rights, and privileges are found, seen, and heard in Christ. All that God is in Christ. That idea of the whole fullness indicates a completeness, an abundance. Christ is completely God. He's the embodiment, the full expression of the one God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. and the divine essence or Godhead resides. It dwells. It pervades. It makes its home permanently in Christ. Paul also says that deity dwells in Christ in bodily form. This is something we know we've heard many times, but I want you to think about it. This refers to Christ in eternity past, co-equal with the Father and the Spirit, becoming man. God took on human flesh, and this is perhaps the greatest mystery of salvation. You see, this is what is unique about Christianity. No other religion has a God who enters into the struggle of mankind and provides the way of redemption himself or satisfies the demands of his own laws for the good of his people. God's nature in Christ speaks of the real, substantial, even tangible, visible presence of God in Christ. Now, he's building up to something. He's saying Christ is deity. And he's going to apply that to our lives in a minute. So let's not skip over this fact because we've heard it. John 1, 14 and then 16 and 7 say, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of this only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. And the idea there is that it's grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. It keeps coming. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Christ. And again, I think we're infatuated with life on this planet. But Paul wants to grab our attention and turn our faces to Christ. See, he is God. So why would you ever be deceived into believing that there's anything more that you could need beside him? Paul is saying that if you're deceived and carried away by an infatuation with this life, then the problem is you don't know enough about your God. You are not living in the reality of who he is and what he's done. And it's so easy for us to forget or to not pay attention. Paul's formula here is Christ plus nothing equals everything. He says, secondly, we're complete in Christ because he has the fullness of deity, but also because we are filled in him. We have fullness in Christ. The fullness of Christ's deity and our being filled comes from the same root word. It means we are complete. We are whole. We have all that we need in our connection to him. Now, this is a passive verb. It means we have been filled. We don't fill ourselves. We don't get the benefits of Christ's work on our own. It's given to us. And the way that Paul uses this word means it happened in the past at salvation, but it has continuing effects, really, for all of eternity. He is our resource for all things. You're complete. There's nothing lacking. In his book, Paul in Union with Christ, the author notes, truly we may say that the Christian lives in Christ, draws all vital power from him, and indeed is a Christian only as long as he lives in this union with Christ. So to be in Christ means to belong to him, to serve him, and to be ruled by him. Think of what was lost in the garden when Adam fell by his sinful choice. When he plunged mankind into a state of incompleteness, what was lost? Man is not whole apart from God. He's not whole. He may be able to squeeze a small amount of joy for short periods of time out of God's good creation, but he is incomplete without God. He is not whole. Believers, on the other hand, have been made new. They've been recreated. We're a new creation. And we've been made whole because of our union with Christ. He's remade us as he intended us to be. Listen to what Peter says in 2 Peter 1:4. He has granted us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of his divine nature. You partake in his nature because of your union with him. And in 1 Corinthians 1:4 he says, I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus, so that you are not lacking in any gift. You are complete in him. He says, secondly, that we are in union with him. Paul says that we are filled up in him. We are complete. We have complete salvation, complete forgiveness, complete and ultimate victory in Christ. We also have his power to fight sin. There's nothing that we lack. We have the life of God in us, the Spirit of God in us, the Word of God in us, and the power of God in us. So what does it mean then that we are complete in him? Let's focus on this for just a few moments. We focused on our union with Christ in our last message, but I want to review a few of those points because it's so intricately tied here in these verses. He uses this union language in Christ or in him 15 times in the book of Colossians. This idea of union, just from these little phrases, in him, is used over 160 times in Paul's writings. And first we see legal or representative union. First, we are in union with him as our legal representative. This means that Jesus assumed all our responsibility to obey. And then he took our punishment for failing to keep his laws. So we said this is like giving the power of attorney to a family member. They're going to represent your interests. So based on the believer's union with Christ, I want you to think a few of the implications, rather, that arise out of Christ's relationship then with the rest of the Trinity. Jesus says in John 10:30, I and my Father are one. And John goes on to say that not only is our union with the Son, but with the Father as well. In John 14:23, Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And in John 17:20, he says, this is Christ's high priestly prayer to his Father. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. You are united, not just to the Son, but to the Father as well. This teaching is overwhelming. But he also goes on and says, we're united to the Spirit. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you, John 14 says. Therefore, we have union or intimate relationship with each of the three persons of the Trinity. What more could you need? What more could you want? Be encouraged that through Christ you have been placed in this intimate relationship with the triune God of heaven. When you're wrestling with sin, evaluating your priorities, or dealing with discouragement, remember this truth. It's a fact. You're in him. The second aspect of our union with Christ is called our vital or living union. And it focuses on living in the power and the resources that only he can provide. Legal representation or legal union talks about our becoming in Christ or salvation. And this living or vital union means we have the power to live our sanctification, to grow. Our power comes from Christ. While sin's power, its dominion, and sin's penalty have been removed, we continue to fight with indwelling presence, that sin that still remains in our life. But in this union with the Holy Spirit, we can draw upon the nourishment and power of that living God who resides within us. And this is the meaning, we said, of John 15:4-5. Remember we talked about the vine and the branches? He says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides or remains or continues in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. That's the way you grow. That's the way you produce fruit. He says, for from apart from me, you can do nothing. The vine is the source of life and power for the branches. And just as those branches share in the life of the vine, so we share in the life of Christ. And last time we used an illustration of going to the airport and seeing all those people hang out around the electrical outlets, right? They're plugging in to get power for their electronic devices. That's the same idea. 1 Corinthians 1:30-31 says, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. And notice what he says about that. Notice how he expands that. Who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Your progress in sanctification isn't a result of your effort. It's a result of your union. Notice that the verse says, because of him, you are in Christ. And the beauty of that phrase is that it is of God. It is of God that you have this relationship. You are his. I didn't get into this relationship by my own doing. It was of God who united me to him. And this means that since he placed us in this relationship, it won't end. I can't get out. We didn't do anything to get in, and we can't do anything to get out. It's all of God. Therefore, our boast and joy must be in him alone. So the question then comes, why does this matter? What is Paul really trying to address in our lives? Paul wants us to combat the seductive pull of our hearts to wander from Christ. He's saying, look at all that you are in him. We all tend to become engrossed in the things of this life. Many of them are necessary things. They're okay things to be involved with. But when trouble comes, we all tend to turn to our resources, our own sufficiency, our own wisdom, instead of recognizing our completeness in Christ. If you don't recognize your sufficiency in him, then you must be finding it in someplace else. You must be finding it in someone else. That other person or thing will always fail you. Always. That's why Paul says deity dwells in fullness in him. And he concludes with the source of authority, who is the head of all rule and authority. He is the head of all rule and authority. Paul tells us in verse 16 of chapter 1, he is supreme all over all rulers and authorities. And here's how this applies. We tend to want to put our confidence and trust in authorities and leaders that we can see. It's hard sometimes to put trust in Christ because we don't see him. It's hard to remember that we're in union with him because sometimes it just feels like I'm so distracted. Do you have great confidence in Christian authors or speakers? Do you trust in them practically more than you put confidence in the word? Have they become your guardian or savior? Have they taken on a role of authority in your life that was never intended to be given to a person? Are you trying to make them carry weight that they weren't made to carry? You see, it's understandable we want to look for a man for instruction and learning. It's hard to live a life of faith. It's hard. It's hard to be faithful in the word. Scripture can be confusing. And sometimes it's much easier. My favorite authors speak and communicate in a way that's easier for me to understand. But are we unintentionally saying that Christ is not enough? Do I go there before I go to the word and before I go to prayer? Are we saying that the way he's communicated is not sufficient? Are we unwilling to put in the hard work that it takes to truly pursue him? He is God in the flesh. He knows your frame. He's your maker. Who could know you better? Who could know what you need any better? So this really becomes an issue of faith. Do you trust him? Is he enough? Let's make a few applications as we conclude. While we may recognize that this truth is amazing, it's beyond comprehension in so many ways, there's still a tension for us. See, in Christ we stand perfectly righteous before God, but in our daily lives, we still see much sin remaining. In Christ we're a new creation, but it doesn't always seem like the old has passed away from us. We still wrestle against our sin. But Paul here says, recognize who you are. You are a sinner in need of grace. Paul called himself the least of all the saints. And in his last letter, he said he was the foremost sinner among all sinners. What Paul was doing is magnifying the difference between who he was in himself and who he was in Christ. See, we so often want to look inside our own hearts and find something there to be proud about. Find some good in ourselves that we can feel like we're accomplishing something. We are performance-oriented by nature. But remind yourself that you are complete in him alone. God's not looking for you to add your performance to what he's already accomplished. Remember that you are in Christ. In order to grow in the realization of who we are in Christ and what we have in him, we must keep the gospel before us. Remember, he says, even in this passage, he's the fullness of deity. That's part of the gospel. That's the important, necessary function that Christ was God. Only he could pay for our sins. And that gospel must be our motivation. It must drive us. It must compel us. When you remember that what you really deserve is condemnation, eternal punishment in hell forever, and that salvation and union with the Godhead is his doing, the only response is humility. The only response is dependence. So we must believe and remind ourselves that God forgives and welcomes sinners. Repent. Secondly, repent for pursuing lesser idols. Turn from those crutches. Refuse to lean on them any longer. They cannot prop you up. They weren't meant to carry your weight. Stop trying to live the Christian life on your own, apart from that power source. I like this quote from Puritan Thomas Wilcox. It helps us think of what we're to do in repentance. In all the scripture, there's not one hard word against a poor sinner stripped of his self-righteousness. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And our last point of application, return to Christ. Rejoice in all that you have in Christ. When we live life apart from Christ, depending on our own strength, we have no energy or power. We should be able to understand why we're not defeating sin. It will be an ongoing battle. We're called to struggle. But Scripture reminds us again that we are insufficient on our own. We need the grace of Christ to fight our sin and to pursue him as we ought to. In his helpful little book, Who Am I? Identity in Christ, Jerry Bridges says, "For every look you take at yourself in your daily experience, every time you examine your heart, take two looks at who you are in Christ." And this quote echoes Peter's instruction in 2 Peter 3:18, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord, the supreme ruler that we bow the knee to, and Savior, Jesus Christ. In this life, I am and always will be imperfect, a saved sinner, seeking to grow in holiness and responding to God on the basis of grace, not on the basis of my performance. And that grace is mine because I am complete in Christ." So as we conclude, if you lived in the light of this reality, what would your life look like? What would change? How would your priorities be different? What would you do differently when you came upon frustrating or difficult circumstances? How would this attitude or how would this mindset affect our congregation, even as we look for a new pastor? My belief is I think it would help us to be patient. I think it would help us to be dependent, to be focused on our mission as the church, that we would recognize that we are complete in Christ. I like this verse from the hymn, "Complete in Thee," and I think it provides a good conclusion. It says, "Complete in Thee, each want supplied, and no good thing to me denied. Since Thou my portion, Lord, wilt be, I ask no more, complete in Thee." Let's close with a word of prayer this morning. Father in heaven,